Well, good evening. We're delighted this evening in the week of Thanksgiving, leading up to Thanksgiving, to give thanks to God. It's right and fitting to do so always, but we have special times of special focus on Thanksgiving, and that's what we'll do this week as a nation. I hope that your hearts are truly thankful, and even later in the service, you'll have an opportunity to give personal testimony to how God has been good to you and the things that He's been teaching you in your life. Also, in the service, as a way of thanking the Lord, we're going to be thanking God for the protection and the grace that He's offered to persecuted believers around the world. As many of you know, the church has been under attack, and believers have been under attack by many forces, by oppressive governments, by a radical Islam, by a number of forces, and Christians around the world are suffering. And so, we wanted to take this opportunity this evening to spend some time both educating our church, but also praying for the needs of persecuted church and reminding ourselves that these are our brothers and sisters around the world who are enduring persecution and suffering simply because they name the name of Christ, because they are called and marked by the blood of Christ, because of Jesus. They follow and name Him as Savior, and because of that, it's caused them a great deal of suffering. And we have a special guest this evening. Her name is Mindy Bells. Mindy is the senior editor of World Magazine. She's traveled the world in all kinds of countries where there's been much turmoil and hostility, both political and religious. She has written a book that I wanted to share with you called They Say We Are Infidels. This is her book. It was released just a number of months ago. And a group here at Briarwood that I have the opportunity to chair is a team, it's a subset of our global missions team called the Persecuted Church Subcommittee. So there's a group of us that meet regularly to gather, to pray for, and also to raise awareness about the needs of the persecuted church around the world. So a little advertising tonight. If you are here tonight and you have a particular heart or burden, or God is placing a burden in your life, or maybe even as a result of the service tonight, a burden is being birthed in you to pray for and support the brothers, your brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, I would like to invite you to join this persecuted church subgroup. Right now we have 25 members that are quite committed and dedicated, and we've been meeting regularly this last year, and it's a new group, so we would always welcome newcomers to join the team. We just actually had a chance to have dinner with Mindy, and she shared more in more depth about some of the things that are written in her book. I did want to say that this book is quite compelling. Our team of 25 read this summer, and I was spellbound personally by the stories that she shares, by how close she gets up to brothers and sisters around the world that were being persecuted, many of which actually have been killed. Some of the names that are written about, and she's going to share in just a moment, have lost their lives because they named the name of Christ. And so I'm sure you're going to find her sharing with us compelling. And at the conclusion of Mindy's sharing and testimony time, I'm going to take a moment to come back up and pray for Mindy and also our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. So without further ado, can you please give Mindy a Briarwood welcome?
Thank you so much. It's a privilege to be here. I've never been to Briarwood before. And I'm really honored to have this opportunity on this Persecution Sunday when many churches around the country and around the world are praying for the persecuted. I was challenged to write this book a couple of years ago, and so I want to take you through that particular story just a little bit. I'll hit a few highlights tonight. As we think about people in other lands who face challenges that for us, for me, are things that we can't imagine, and things that we certainly can't imagine day after day after day. Many of you are familiar. You see in our headlines, even right now, there is a fight on in Iraq to take back the area of Nineveh and Mosul. These are areas that were the ancient heartland of Christianity going back to the 2nd and 3rd century. There's a tremendous legacy for us there, and I want to try to give you just a little glimpse of that. I traveled to Iraq for the first time in 2002. This was just months after 9/11. We were, as a country, entering somewhat of a new territory, and I, as a reporter, was entering new territory too. I attended some meetings in Lebanon and Syria, all about creating dialogue among Christians and Muslims. And then I went north. I flew on a bad plane out of Damascus to northern Syria, to an area that currently is under the control of ISIS that has seen a lot of fighting. From there, I was able to travel to the banks of the Tigris River. And I love to think about that passage in Daniel 10. Read that if you aren't familiar with it, or if it's been a while since you've read it, where Daniel himself had a vision of God himself there on the banks of the Tigris River. And so there on the banks of the Tigris River, I had to have a number that was given to me by the Syrian intelligence service, and I had to present that to a little man in a little shack, and then I had to walk up a path and down and into a motorboat, a tiny small boat that took me across. Why in the world? Well, if you think about that time, I was entering the Middle East where Americans were welcome, to the Middle East where Americans were considered the enemy. And I had chosen to go into Iraq in what I'd like to call the legally illegal way, because I did not want to be followed by Saddam Hussein's bureaucrats, did not want to have my movements tracked and controlled by the government. So I went across the Tigris River, and I was met there by Kurds, and I spent some time in what we call Iraqi Kurdistan, which is an area somewhat always has been outside of the control of had been outside the control of Saddam Hussein. This was an important trip for me because traveling into enemy territory is something I highly recommend. At least one time, just try it. It makes you immediately dependent on other people. And we are always dependent on other people, aren't we? We just don't often know it. And so I met friends there, I guess is another way of saying it. Kurdish people who were hoping to wrest their country back from Saddam Hussein and were hoping to resist the terrorism that we were seeing arise in that part of the world. So that was the prelude. And then I went back after the war began, the U.S.-led war that began in 2003. This time I flew into Baghdad, what we could call the legal way, had a stamp on my passport. And I went in the company of a woman named Insaf Safu. Insaf turned out to be more than I bargained for. She was an Iraqi Christian. And she was returning to her country for the first time in 9 years. She and her husband had been forced out by Saddam Hussein. Insaf would prove to be entry into a world I didn't know existed, a world of ancient Christian churches that were still practicing their liturgy, reciting their liturgy in Aramaic, the language of Jesus. And a world of contemporary churches like we might recognize here, churches that met in small rooms with white plastic chairs, churches where praise songs were sung to the accompaniment of a Yamaha keyboard. I would spend some time on that trip as a military embed, but I really came away thinking I wanted to be embedded with the community. I wanted to see what was going to happen to these believers in what everyone was calling New Iraq. Everyone had so much hope in those days about what was going to happen now that Saddam Hussein was gone, and now that the United States had come and they hoped would bring some of our freedoms, some of our values to that part of the world. But as we know, that's not what happened. The story turned, as stories do. And as I would go back on other reporting trips, sometimes with Insaf and sometimes not, and I would follow the believers, I would see, even as early as a decade ago, what was happening to them as the country gave way to a rising range of insurgencies, including one that was even 10 years ago called Islamic State in Iraq. In 2004, a team of a pastoral team I had come to know pretty well in Baghdad that had reopened a church, all disappeared, presumably kidnapped and killed. In 2006, there were coordinated bombings at churches in Baghdad and two other cities that would kill many people. They happened on a Sunday evening like this, during Sunday evening worship services. And by the end of that year, an Assyrian priest would give me a list, one by one, people who had been killed or kidnapped for their faith. And as I began to page through it, I discovered that it was 26 pages long, 10 years ago. This would continue. And what was happening outside of our headlines. And it was striking to see that the United States was not, even though we had 250,000 soldiers on the ground, more or less, during that time period, the United States was not there to defend the Christian minority or other minority and vulnerable groups, that the Iraqi government was not going to step up and protect one of the oldest people groups in its country, people who went back more than a millennia. And that without that kind of protection, without what you and I take for granted, the layers of security and protection that allow us to sit here on a beautiful evening like tonight, they would continue to be targeted and to be killed. I would crisscross Nineveh Plains throughout 2008 and into 2010 and other years. And I would interview people who had been kidnapped and survived. I would interview a boy who was 8 years old who had survived a kidnapping. And I would interview a 60-year-old, a Syrian leader who had been kidnapped. The ransom demand was $300,000. And you have to read the book to find out what happened to him. We've actually only learned this year that during that time period, key church leaders in Mosul, the second largest city in Iraq and the city that has been under ISIS control now for 2 years, and a city that is currently being fought over by the Iraqi army and a number of militias who are trying to take it back from ISIS. Years ago, those church leaders were paying extortion money to Islamic militants in order to protect their flocks. Many of those church leaders were targeted and killed anyway. Muslims, for sure, were suffering and were also dying in bombings. We saw that in our headlines. The difference was that Christians were being targeted for their belief, and they were being targeted with the aim of elimination. They had no room in the Iraq that the Islamic groups wanted. And then we come to 2014, the year that ISIS invaded Iraq, and many of us remember seeing this in the headlines. We saw the convoys of Islamic fighters with their black face masks coming down the streets of Mosul and the villages. There were several of those villages that were where Kurdish soldiers fought back and took them back from ISIS after ISIS held them for several weeks. And I was in a number of them a year ago. And so I have some idea of what the destruction looks like that ISIS has left. It's total, and it's total. I don't know what else to say. You walk down a street, and the houses have been turned into rubble. There are nightgowns and children's shoes laying out in the street because they've emptied every drawer in search of valuables. They took deeds to houses. They took records of car possession. They took every valuable they can find as they chased out more than 1 million Iraqis, including nearly all of the country's Christian population, about 150,000. Keep in mind that before the U.S. war began in 2003, Iraq had a Christian population of about 1.2 to 1.3 million. That population is now somewhere hovering around 200,000. That's an 80% decline. And to some degrees, although we're not here to debate policy or politics, but to some degree that has happened on the Americans' watch. Many of us know soldiers and families who gave up years of their time to fight there. Many of us know people who have served there in some kinds of ministry and aid work. And it's tragic to me that in spite of the intense American involvement in Iraq, the $2+ trillion that we have spent there, that this is what has happened to our very own brothers and sisters. As the Christians were chased out in 2014, they were told very directly, this was a message that was given to some of them at gunpoint. It was delivered via megaphones atop trucks. It was broadcast from the mosque speakers that are normally used to summon people to prayer. They were told that they must convert, leave, or be killed. And in fact, even this summer, I was interviewing a number of refugees in Europe, people who had faced these choices in Iraq and in Syria. One woman told me that she left with her baby. She couldn't find her husband. They were separated. And when she got to a checkpoint where the ISIS fighters were going through and taking valuables from people, she slipped her diamond ring into the baby's diaper because it was the only thing she had left, and she was hoping that she could get out with it. Imagine the ring on your finger, the only thing you have left of value. And another told a story of being with her husband and several children and fleeing on foot and being confronted by an ISIS soldier who asked the husband to convert, and he refused, and he was shot on the spot. These are the stories that don't often make our headlines, but I can tell you from my time among the refugees and in Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, Jordan, seeing what has happened to them as they have been forced out of their own country, that these are stories that are somewhat common. And I want to leave you and emphasize this one point. When the Christians left, they had these choices, and they gave up everything to keep the one thing they did not want to do without, and that was their faith. Confronted with the choice of converting to Islam, and think back, when the armies of Muhammad first moved across this region, hundreds of thousands of people converted at the point of a sword. And the Christians are a minority, and the Jews are gone for the most part from this region because of the people who converted at the point of a sword. In this case, in our time today, these persecuted believers who continue to survive having faced ISIS gave up everything, all of their possessions, their homes, their claims to their churches and their homeland, so that they could keep that pearl of great price, which was faith in Jesus Christ. And so over time, and what I talk about in the book is that I have come to think of my journeys to this place that was enemy territory, this place that is such a challenge and that just confuses us sometimes when we read news stories. I have come to think of my journeys there as journeys to find water in the desert. I have seen amazing things happen as God's people, left without protection, left without political and physical security, have taken care of one another and even reached out and taken care of their enemies. There's a wonderful lay deacon at a church in Baghdad. He's there still. I emailed with him this week. His sister was kidnapped. His brother was kidnapped and forced to flee. His children have now left, are living in Jordan, hoping someday to go back. He is staying on in Baghdad. And I asked him somewhere in 2014 or 2015, I just emailed him one day and said, tell me how things are. I had seen terrible reports in the news, terrible things in Baghdad, bombings and things. I said, tell me how things are at St. George's Church. And he wrote back, he said, things are fine, exclamation point. We are continuing to meet as we did when you were here. We still have the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights that you attended, but we have added one more prayer group. We now have a prayer group that meets just to pray for our enemies. something we could learn here, perhaps. And in the same way, I have seen churches in northern Iraq, in the Iraqi Kurdistan area, an area where churches have been allowed to freely operate under the Kurdish regional control. I have seen those churches reach out. They drove down and picked up people who were being forced out by ISIS. They gave them space to sleep in their churchyards, and then they cleared out their offices so that they could make a home for some of them in their offices. They helped them find apartment buildings and places to have shelter that was more lasting. And they have continued now for 2+ years to serve them. There's a group there. There's an Arab pastor named Yusuf Mati. He works with an American group called Servant Group International that helps to fund some of his work. He has spent years starting schools in Iraq to serve the Kurds. And when this situation started to unfold, he realized he needed to serve the Yazidis. The Yazidis also were chased out and were being killed because they were not Muslims. And there were tens of thousands of them. We've discovered mass graves with many of their men. And so there were all these orphan children. And Yusuf worked hard to open the first school in northern Iraq for Yazidi children. I was there the day that it opened. There were 350 students. And by the end of the day, there were 700. Because people had come to him and said, "Will you take our children?" And he said, "Yes." And by the next day, the displaced superintendent of schools from Mosul, who is a Sunni Muslim, came to him and said, "Will you take my students?" And Yusuf said, "I will." And so by the next week, that school of 350 had grown to be a school of 2,000. And they kept adding little tiny, they call them porta cabins, we call them trailers, for classrooms. And they made 2 tracks of classes so that some students could come in the morning and some would come in the afternoon. And they had 2 sets of teachers. They had Christian teachers. They had some Yazidi teachers. And they had some Muslim teachers. And they were teaching in 3 languages. And to me, it is an example of the imagination and work of God, our Father and Creator, who could only engineer that in the middle of the Middle East, the heart of the Muslim world, a Christian pastor would be supervising a school of Yazidi and Muslim students. And it continues to this day, and they have just opened another school. So I want to leave you with a word of encouragement, because as we pray for our brothers who are suffering, brothers and sisters and sons and daughters suffering in this part of the world and many other parts of the world, I want to challenge us to think of the persecuted church as the persevering church. And not a church simply to be pitied, but a church from which we have much to learn. So thank you.
Mindy, thank you so much. I appreciate that book, I'm sure. I have not had a chance to read it yet. It is on my list. In fact, it's in my right beside my bed to take it with me while I go see my sisters for Thanksgiving. And looking forward to getting into it, and very helpful. I'm also grateful for this subcommittee that's leading us in terms of the persecuted church. And thank you for providing for tonight. And if you'd like to be on that team, I would strongly, strongly encourage you. I also want to say thank the Lord for a number of people, not the least of which is Dr. Susan McCullum, who continually makes her trips over there. In fact, I got the report. I don't know. I may be out of turn here. Susan, I heard you just got back and you're here tonight. Is that true? Are you here? Well, there she is. Y'all stand up and get a firsthand report from her tonight. All right. Susan, good to see you. Glad you're back safe. And then also one of our members, Tim Morrison, is over there. He's been there for almost 2 weeks in Jordan, going to the various camps. And kind of the backstory on this, I'm sure Mindy can tell you a lot more of this than I can, but the backstory is you're hearing of a lot of conversions of Muslims. I think most of it is directly related to the fact of the believers who are taking the trips to go to these refugee camps. They're Christian doctors and nurses and all of those that are engaged there. and then the reaching out of the Christian refugees to the Muslims who are also refugees. If they're not in the right sect or they don't have the right connections, and they also have been targeted for various reasons. So there's a very complex situation, but in a sense it's very simple. That God's people remain faithful. I love the way she put it. The persecuted church is the persevering church. And so we want to be a praying church and a ministering church alongside of them as well. Let me just ask you to consider a couple of things. Now, this is an interesting night. This is a night where the pastor gives the introduction to the sermon and then you give the rest of it. That's the way this works. So you see the microphones right there. And there, and so what we want you to do when I finish these few thoughts is, if the Lord leads you to share some words of testimony. Now, so you're providing the sermon. Now, let me clarify that. That does not mean that you walk up and deliver a sermon. That means you walk up and give a couple of sentences of the overall sermon that we are all putting together. Now, Benny will be up here. This last week, I met with the BYG group, and they gave me, I think it was 30 questions or 20 something questions, and I had 3 minutes. And if I went over 3 minutes, they hit a gong. I started to bring the gong up tonight, but I decided not to do that. So I'm going to leave it up to you to go ahead and get there. Now, once you're not at the microphones, we'll just figure the Lord's shut us down for the evening. But if you're at the microphones, we're going to stay here. Benny's going to walk us through it. Be pointed, be some brevity, if you would, and be clear and give thanks to the Lord and encouragements as the Lord lays upon your heart. So here's the way I would ask you to think about it from Psalm 100. If you've got your copies of God's Word, read along with me, or just look at it as I read along. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This preeminent psalm on thanksgiving that you hear continually, of course, at Briarwood, but specifically, of course, you hear it during this Thanksgiving season, one that many of us enjoy reading in our Thanksgiving meals with our families. And I highly encourage you to, at the Thanksgiving meal, have a time to give thanks at that meal as well, as family members, that you do that as a family and with the friends that are there. And don't forget, if you have a place to have Thanksgiving, please call us and we will make sure you have a place this Thanksgiving season. Don't spend it alone. But this psalm gives you five directives. I want you to see the five directives. Here's the first directive. He says this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, notice the anticipation of the psalmist. Hundreds of years before Christ will direct us to the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here, the psalmist is anticipating a day in which there will be those who will sing praises to God, make a joyful noise. And don't you love the joyful noise if you sing like I do? You're glad that it doesn't have to be a perfect melody. You can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In fact, I love to make my joyful noise. It's so joyful and so noisy that some of you who can really sing will sing louder to try to cover me up. And so I'm grateful for that. So you make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You lift up praise to God, and the anticipation is this won't just happen from the down payment of God called the Promised Land, but it will happen from all the earth, as the orchestra played for us this morning. This is my Father's world. That from all the earth will arise praise to our God. Secondly, the second commandment, serve the Lord with gladness. That God's gladness of His salvation fills our heart. So we serve Him not begrudgingly. We serve Him with gladness, for we are the redeemed of the Lord. Then the third command, come into His presence with singing. Now we find out how to make that joyful noise, to lift up psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the praise of our God, that singing is to mark the people of God. I love to come into a congregation to hear them speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And all that they're speaking to one another is coming from a heart that is making melody to the Lord. And then the fourth thing that he says is this. He tells us after we come into his presence with singing, we are to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. There are three great works of God that he has done: creation, redemption, and providence. There's a fourth work coming that's called the consummation, where he delivers us into a new heavens and a new earth. But he has done three works, and we are headed to the fourth work, the consummation. And in those three works, they're all here. They all feed our singing, our praise, our service. We serve him. Why? Because it is he who made us. God made us. We are not a mutated accident coming through a series of accidents called atheistic Darwinian evolution. On the contrary, God has made you. He has fashioned you in his image. He has made you. God, the God of glory, has made us, and that he has made us, and he has not only made us, he has now saved us. We who sing with gladness, we who worship him with all of our hearts. He has saved us. Notice what it says. It is he who has made us, creation, and we are his. He has bought us. He has brought us to himself. We belong to him. It is he who made us, and we are his, and now his providence. We are his people, and being his people, we are the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. You see, all three works of God feed our glad serving, our joyful noise, our singing of praise to him. We know our God, who has made us, creation, who has saved us, we are his, and who sustains us, we are the people of his pasture. Then he leads us to what we are about to do in all of life, hopefully, and we'll take a moment for tonight, and that is enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Of course, it's absolutely appropriate when we give thanks to thank others whom the Lord has used in our life. But ultimately, our thanksgiving arises to the Lord. We bless him and his name, for it is by his name we must be saved. It is in the name of Jesus that we were baptized. It is under the triune God that we were baptized into the body of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our great triune God who created us, who saved us, and who sustains us. So we give thanks. We will not be silent. We will not only make a joyful noise, we will not only sing, we will give thanks to him and bless his holy name. Why? Here's the benediction. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. My love for the Lord, I confess, waxes and wanes. His love for me is steadfast. That's why my love, when it wanes, waxes back, because he loves me and brings me back. So I will sing, make a joyful noise, serve him with a heart being filled with gladness. Know he's my creator, my redeemer, and my sustainer. And in moments like this, we give thanks. So you can go to those microphones and give thanks. Benny, you'll come up here and walk us through it and then conclude our time in prayer. And I'll give a benediction. This is your opportunity to finish this sermon as the Lord lays it upon your heart. Cliff Barrows died this last week. I'm going to name drop. friend of the family. In fact, he would slip in here to worship because he's got family here in Birmingham. But I actually go back to a long time ago in that family, and I want to, when I read of his going to be with the Lord, I was struck by the fact that George Beverly Shea lived to be 104, Cliff lived to be 93, and Billy, 98 and counting. And praise the Lord for them. Of course, that my grandfather actually served on the original team from 1948 to 1952. And so that family, being from the same church, Calvary Independent Pres, and all of the things that arose, I just, so many memories flooded my mind when I thought of that. But there's one that Ravi Zacharias informed me of that I thought was absolutely astounding. And that was a fellow that had to flee the persecution in another place. And this was years ago, from Romania. And Ravi met him down with Jim Kennedy at Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Fort Lauderdale. And he said, I want to introduce you to a Romanian Christian. And Jim Kennedy introduced him to Ravi. And he said, well, what is your name? And he expected a wonderful, colorful Romanian name. He said, my name is Dwight Barrows. He said, how'd you get a name Dwight Barrows, a Romanian refugee Christian? He said, well, there was a man, an ambassador, who worked it out for me to flee. And when I left, he gave me a biography of D.L. Moody. But I never read it. I came here and I descended into alcoholism. And then I went to one day where I was walking by, and I thought about this because I just flew over top of it last night. The Pontiac, I flew over where it was at one time as it was in those days, the Pontiac Dome in Detroit. And he said, I was walking by it and there were crowds, thousands of people flooding out of it. But there was no game and I didn't know why they were doing it. So I went in and I found out there had been a Billy Graham crusade. They were stacking up chairs and they were cleaning up things. And I went over to a man that was stacking up chairs and cleaning up things. And I said, what are y'all doing? And he said, well, I'm sure he didn't say, what are y'all doing? Not a Romanian refugee, but he hadn't been to Alabama yet and learned how to speak the King's English. And he said, what are y'all doing? And the man said, well, we've had a crusade. What's a crusade? And he said, well, let me share it with you. And so the couple of chairs still sitting, they sat down and he shared it with him and then presented Christ. And he said, would you like to receive this Savior? And he said, yes. And so this nice man that had been picking up the refuse and stacking the chairs then prayed with him and led him to Christ. You've already guessed it. That was Cliff Barrows. So he said, I left. I went and got my D.L. Moody book. I read it. And I've been following Jesus ever since. And I heard that you get a new name when you become a Christian. So I took the name Dwight Barrows from then on. And that became my name. Isn't the tapestry of God's grace enormous? Give thanks. His steadfast love endures forever.